This is the 79th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it is the fourth in our sub-series on sanctification. And you may recall that we have started out by looking at elements of spirituality as a key components of sanctification. Sanctification defined once again as the process subsequent to salvation in which through the Spirit God works to make a person more like Christ. And we began looking at these elements of spirituality of which I've listed for covering 13. And we're going to go very quickly, touching really not at all on a number of those, just mentioning them, and zero in this morning on two key passages, one Romans 6 and one 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, because they are so important. I want to say a few things before we leave what we covered in recent weeks, particularly with regard to Romans 12, because in our studies there were a number of questions about the application of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you recall that there are three commands in those verses. First command is to offer ourselves, present ourselves as living sacrifices, and then two, what I would call sub-commands, to stop being conformed to the world and to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. So a few words about the application of that before we go on. Questions such as these two, and I'll give you two or more, really, these several questions were raised in our discussion of these verses, and I did not want to leave them up in the air. So here are some questions that were raised. How does a Christian know if he has offered himself to God with the kind of wholeness of surrender that the verses speak of? And I have copies of what I'm about to say about Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you would like to have one afterward. So, how does a Christian know if he's offered himself to God with the kind of wholeness and surrender that the verses speak of? And you recall that we did a little bit of Greek, and a lot of work actually in Greek grammar, because it's important for understanding these verses, in my view. And I emphasized that there is quite a difference in emphasis of the activity between the surrender command and the next two commands in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So how does a Christian know he's offered himself with the kind of wholeness of surrender that the verses speak of? In other words, do some specific steps have to happen at a particular point that can be remembered? How do I know if I've done this? Not sure if I have. I think I have. Haven't specifically had these verses in mind, haven't studied them before, but I think I am offered to God. What do I need to do? And some similar questions. What if a person believes he's offered himself to God but can't point to a specific time when he did it? I think that's true of me. For example, I've done that. I don't know if I did it in response to Romans 12, 1 and 2, or in response to other scriptures. But does such a person need to go through Romans 12, 1 and 2 again in some way, or anew in some way, to make sure that the offering dedication has happened? So how do we answer these questions? Well, let me give three answers, three responses. First, There are many commands or things that God expects Christians to do. When we first see them in Scripture or first realize that what they are asking, we may conclude that we have already done them. For instance, Scripture tells us to give generously. Well, when you see that command, you might say, oh, I'm already doing that. I've already done that. Or to love others, maybe commanded to love others. Well, I hadn't thought about that command there in Scripture before, love one another, but I think I'm already doing that. Or we're commanded to obey our elders. I think that I had concluded with regard to obeying elders that I should obey the elders in my local church before I read the command in Hebrews 13. I'm sure that I did. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders. That would be the elders. But before I even saw that command, I had been doing that. The same could be true of Romans 12, 1 and 2. If a person has already done what verses 1 and 2 ask for, before they thought about the verses and did the offering, perhaps based on some other scriptures, because after all, surrender to God is taught in many ways and in many places in the Bible, then their offering is completely valid and they should simply continue in their walk with God. So a second answer to these questions. It's always true that in reading the Bible we find things that apply to us and things that don't apply to us. For instance, there may be things that apply to Israel only and we don't try to do them in our lives. And there may be things that we believe apply to us that we haven't complied with us yet, complied with them yet, and then we go ahead and do them. Or there may be things that apply to us and we've already done them. So if a Christian has already offered themselves to God, whether at a point or otherwise, they would not need to do anything again. They're already on the right track, and they should continue their walk with God. So a third answer to these questions, perhaps a young Christian in the process of learning Scripture comes across teachings or commands for the first time. A young Christian, for instance, someone who hasn't read the Bible very much. He might conclude that he had never responded to what he is seeing and should take certain new steps. I've never done that before. Or an older Christian trying to help him might direct him to certain scriptures and counsel him to carry them out in his life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 might be one such passage. A wise Christian could help someone else in carrying out Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it further. And I have what I just said written up for you. As far as the 13, and of course there are more in Scripture, but 13 elements of spirituality, recall that we said that spirituality means living under the control of the Holy Spirit and growing to maturity. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And obedience to known Scripture, carrying out routine faithfulness, dedication followed by continual growth. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just going through the points in the notes that you have. Rejecting the desires and habits of the old nature. Rejecting the control of the old nature. And we will look at this in detail in a moment, along with 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. Confessing known sin, using spiritual gifts in service, cultivating a healthy prayer life, separation from the world. Many of these are obvious from Scripture. Faithful stewardship of things entrusted to us by God, such as time and the body and gifts and money. And the last one that I listed, Ephesians 6, standing against spiritual attack. But I'd like you to go back to the one in that I is numbered or lettered B, and it was number 2 in the list, growing to maturity. And also, it is found in your notes toward the end on page 9, titled Dangers Inherent in Not Growing to Spirituality. And if you have your notes, you can look at what I've written there on page 9. Under number 4, dangers inherent in not growing to spirituality. But also I've given you this insert, which is much more in detail, goes into much more detail, and I think improves a lot on what you have in your notes. So after we look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4, the dangers inherent in not growing in spirituality, then we'll look also at Romans 6, which is on a previous page in your notes. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, Paul teaches that there are 4 kinds of human beings with regard to spirituality. This is your handout that you've got today. He does this as part of his correction of the Corinthians' fascination with worldly wisdom. The key idea is that the goal of growth in the Christian life is to become a person who is spiritually mature, one who operates with God's wisdom as found in Scripture. And we have in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, Paul says he uses words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. We've emphasized earlier in this series on soteriology that the Bible is truth from God, recalling that we can only find truth, not in experience, but from Scripture and extensions of Scripture, scriptural statements. They alone are true, and they're carried in words. So Paul says, I give you words from Scripture, and these are God's wisdom. So what we say about these 4 kinds of people has to do overwhelmingly with how they use God's words that carry God's wisdom, and they are spiritual truths. The first kind of person is the unsaved person. He's found in verse 14 of chapter 2, the man without the Spirit, the person without the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, therefore he's unsaved. He cannot understand information from Scripture because he does not have the Spirit of God. He is unregenerate. Every human being is born in this situation. You were born, obviously, unsaved. Paul calls this kind of person psychikos, or soulish. The psuche is the soul. It's a soul. Some have described the soul as the part of our being that interacts with what's around us, interacts with life, right? As opposed to the spirit. Now, there's some overlap in the use of soul and spirit in Scripture, but in great part, the word spirit speaks of our ability to communicate with God, operate in the spiritual realm. We are spiritual beings, but we are tied to this life, and very often in Scripture the word soul describes our being tied to the things of everyday life, psychikos. He's dominated by the lower things of life, this unsaved person, and has no spiritual connection with God. First kind of person. Now, as they appear in Scripture, they are not in order of progression from lowest to highest. That order, we will see, would be the first one mentioned, and then the third and fourth kind that are mentioned, and then the second one is actually the ultimate. He or she is the ideal. So the second kind of person found in verse 15 is the spiritual person. He's the opposite end of the spectrum from the first kind of person, who is dominated by the soul. Paul uses the word pneumatikos, which means dominated by the spirit. So there's a contrast, a play on words here between soulish and spiritual, or dominated by the soul, lower things of life, and dominated by the spirit. And that's what the spiritual person is. He's pneumatikos. He's, in a general sense, full of the spirit. He is dominated by the spirit. So we've seen so far the psychikos person. He's soulish. Now the pneumatikos. Notice the endings are the same. And they are noun endings in Greek that aren't found all that much. But Paul in this passage is playing on this ending, the IKOS, English equivalent of the Greek. Now in the text, the first characteristic of this person is that he's able to take in and accurately and effectively handle spiritual information as it's found in Scripture. He's able to take in information. Remember we said at the beginning, the issue here is wisdom. What's wisdom? Paul had said earlier, the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after sign. You Corinthians, who are Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city, you're looking to, sadly, you are looking, paying attention to the world's wisdom, which is not wise at all. In terms of what we saw earlier today in our meeting in Jeremiah 10, it's a fraud. The world's wisdom is fraud. It's fake. God's wisdom is the only truth. So the spiritual person, the second kind of person, is able to effectively handle information, spiritual information as found in Scripture. The text says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. He can take information and see if it's spiritual and if it's true, and evaluate it and use it and apply it accurately. At the same time, Christians who are not spiritual, the text says he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. That doesn't mean that Christians can't correct each other, but it does mean that the unspiritual Christian can hear the words of the spiritual Christian, see his thinking, but not figure out how he does it, and not correct that when he is doing it correctly. The second characteristic of the spiritual person is that he's spiritually mature. Back in 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Corinthians that he's speaking to are mature. Here's a translation from a commentary from many years ago, but I think it really hits the point of 2:6. Not that as preachers of the gospel we ignore wisdom. When we're among those whose faith is ripe, we impart it. So if a person can take it in, that is a spiritual person, Paul says we'll teach them. And they take it in. The writers, the commentators, translate the word ripe from teleos, Greek word teleos, which is often translated in the New Testament and in ancient Greek as mature, grown up. So maturity in Christ and being dominated by the Spirit to handle biblical truth well are goals of the Christian life. The third kind of person. First kind, we all start that way. Baby. The unsaved person. Second kind of person, the spiritual. Third kind of person is where we all start. Baby Christian. Paul describes this person with the word sarkinos. Sarkinos. Which means weak with regard to the flesh. Sarkinos is derived from sarx. The root is sark. And that the word sarx means in ancient Greek flesh or body. It can mean the physical body. Right? It can mean meat. Right? Remember that Paul uses sarx in Romans 7 and 8 in reference to one of the two natures that reside in the Christian. The new nature versus the sarx, the old nature. The old nature is dominated by the body or the flesh. And so it's the body dominated, the flesh dominated nature. All right? And this third kind of person is dominated by self, by the things that have to do with the body and living out in a body. Baby Christian is characterized as as essentially defined as choking on spiritual food. The baby Christian chokes on spiritual food. So we have in 3:1, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. And the word worldly is sarkinos. Verse 1. You were not spiritual, the best kind of person, Christian, but as sarkinos, worldly. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Paul had to feed the Corinthians liquid nourishment, soft stuff in the form of simple spiritual, scriptural information, not solid food. All their food had to be spiritual food had to be pureed, lots of applesauce and simple liquids. Steak, they would choke on. Other meat, they would choke on. Every Christian starts as a baby, spiritually weak, because he's still carrying the baggage of the ways of thinking and living that he had before he was saved. Spiritually weak, sarkinos. And notice that this kind of person is contrasted with the mature Christian. You got a baby, you got the grown-up person. The baby is the third kind here, the grown-up is the second kind. It's not a bad thing to be a baby in Christ. We all start there. It's not to be condemned. What's bad is staying there. Now the fourth kind of person is the Christian who is dominated by the flesh and its desires. Second kind, he's sarkinos, he's weak in the flesh. He's not strong as a Christian, he's still a baby. The fourth kind of person is the Christian who's dominated by the flesh. He is sarkikos, dominated by the body and its desires. Notice the verbal parallel between sarkikos and flesh-dominated and pneumatikos, ikos, on both. Paul is playing with these words. It's good to be the pneumatikos. It's bad to be the sarkikos person. And this person is defined in the Corinthian setting as being jealous, quarrelsome, and divisive. He defines it. He says, you are still worldly, verse 3. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So they were following personalities. Now there's a difference, as we've already said, between the words describing the second, the third, and the fourth kind of person. One is sarkinos, he's weak, spiritually weak. The fourth is sarkikos, he is dominated by the flesh. Paul changes words for a reason. Very few translations reflect the change in terms, usually translating both words as fleshly or carnal or worldly. Remember, the word carnal comes from the Latin word for meat or flesh, sarx. So they use a Latin word borrowed into English to describe this kind of person. I think the translators have been misled by their understanding of the word still, because Paul says in verse 3, you are still worldly. So verse 1, couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Verse 3, you are still worldly. And many translators, even though the words are different, the word still appears to throw them off, and they think, well, it's the same thing. But they're not. Paul changes for a reason. Apparently, they think the word still means that the two terms are the same. The word still would thus be referring to time in these translations. The Corinthians were babies, and after a period of time, they are still in the same condition. But there is a way of understanding verse 3 that preserves the difference between the words that Paul uses here. The word translated still can also be translated moreover. I looked at about 15 translations yesterday, and none of them caught this. I do not know why. It does not make sense to say you are a baby and now you are dominated by the flesh. You're still dominated by the flesh. Well, he doesn't say that the babies were dominated. They were weak. The other ones are dominated. They're two different kinds of spiritual condition. So, in this case, if we translated the Greek word behind still, you are still worldly, translated as moreover, Paul would be saying the Corinthians were babies in Christ, having just escaped the base things of life, but that has led to them being dominated by the base things of life. They stayed babies so long they moved into being controlled by the old nature. Instead of growing from babyhood to maturity, something that's desirable for human babies, if a baby doesn't grow, that's sad. Physically or emotionally, mentally, that's sad. We like to see a baby develop in what we call a normal pattern. But instead of growing from babyhood to maturity, the Corinthians had let their old nature show up in jealousy, quarreling, and divisiveness, particularly following personalities. And we could think of many other things that the book of Galatians tell us are fruits of not walking by the Spirit. So here then, the goal of the Christian life is the second person here. And there are four kinds of the order of spiritual progression is not the same order in which they're presented. And at the end, I've listed these four kinds of people. The first is unsaved. We start as unsaved. Then we are baby Christians when we're saved. Some may go into being flesh-dominated, worldly Christians, but the goal is to become mature, strong in understanding Scripture and applying it, moving from being a young Christian to being grown up in the things of God. Well, I want to turn now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And if you have your notes, that's on page 6. I've entitled this, is one of the 13 characteristics of spirituality as a key to sanctification, rejecting the control of the old nature. I've long found this a fascinating passage and one that has a great deal of very, very practical information. So let me read Romans 6, verse 1 through verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means we died to sin. By no means, exclamation mark. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptism means identification. Keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Don't think water, think identification. The word bapto in Greek, meant to identify one thing with another. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." The late president of Philadelphia College of Bible, Douglas McCorkle, a very avid student of Scripture, used to say about Romans 6, "There is not one drop of water in Romans 6. This is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. Water baptism could not accomplish what's in here." So verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism," spirit baptism, "into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." All of this is part of spirit baptism, which identifies us with Christ's spiritual history. We'll talk about this more in a moment. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body," a present tense negative command, we saw that in Romans 12, 2, "so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin," a negative present tense, and I will translate both of these. "Stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. Stop offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." Aorist, very much like, same word as Romans 12, 1. Aorist, speaking of an action that the writer expects to be carried out, as opposed to a process. Stop the process of allowing sin to reign in your body. Stop the process of allowing the parts of your body to sin. And one major commentary on this, on Romans, by Douglas Moo, says, with regard to Romans 12, 2, and the translation, "stop being conformed to this world," that the Romans were not doing that to a great degree, and so Paul would not be saying stop doing something if they already were not doing it. But that's not true. That's not a valid statement on Moo's part. If you look at Romans, you don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you, and it'll show you right away that stop doing what you're doing, both in Romans 12 and here, is an appropriate translation. Romans 6:19, he says, "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to right." You used to do that. So Moo is incorrect on that. And that's just one of his major reasons for not translating these present commands here in Romans 12, 2, with the words, "don't do it any longer." So, rather offer yourselves to God, the end of verse 13, as those who've been brought from death to life. and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Aorists, a command that Paul expects to be carried out. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. So in this passage, Paul makes a comparison between the death of Christ and the believer's relation to sin. Here's the logic, the flow of the logic in this passage. First of all, at salvation, the Holy Spirit identifies us with the spiritual history of Christ. That's the meaning of spiritual baptism, identification. His history becomes our spiritual history in God's sight. Sin's relation to Christ and to human beings is described as mastery in terms of kingship, ruling as a king. Sin ruled as a king over you before you came to Christ, before the Spirit identified you with Christ's history. At the cross, sin ruled that way, but sin personified, did its worst as the Father placed sin on the incarnate Son, leading to his physical death. So in a sense, sin caused him to die. Jesus could only be brought to death one time, and resurrection reversed that. Any control or claim that sin might have had on Jesus was stopped. So sin led Jesus to the cross through the judicial work of God on Jesus as a substitute for us. Jesus died once. That was the worst that sin could do. Couldn't send him to death any longer. It was a death of infinite spiritual proportions. And any control or claim that sin might have on Jesus was invalid from that point on. Since Jesus' spiritual history has been transferred to the believer, sin no longer has the same kind of control over the believer that it had before salvation. So sin's hold on Jesus was broken. Even though he was not a sinner, it was our sins that sent him to the cross. But he died once. That's the worst sin could do. And the last time it could do that, his history has become ours. So sin's control over us, again speaking in terms of the rule of a king, controlling, well, it has no longer has the control that it had over us before. And this is a spiritual position before God, but it works out in life too. And so because of this new spiritual position, the believer is to bring his practice, what he does in life, into line with that position. Sin has no longer has control over you as a king. In position, it can't do anything further by controlling you, as it couldn't do anything further to Christ. Controlled him to death on the cross. Couldn't do it anymore to him. Therefore, his history is ours. Can't do it anymore to us. And remember, you can look at this another way. God sees his history as our history, a fascinating topic in spiritual truth. And so what a Christian does in his life now is to be brought into line with that new position. That means three things. He must stop allowing sin to reign as a king. Literally, that's what the text says, verse 12. Stop allowing sin to reign as a king. And 6:19, you used to do that. Stop allowing that. It used to reign as a king, but the king's been deposed. Don't act as if the king is still on his throne and you have to give in. When sin snaps its fingers before you are saved, you give in, right? Because you are bound to sin as it's your king, ruling as a king. After you come to Christ, sin snaps its fingers. Sadly, sometimes we say, how high do you want me to jump? But the truth here is that sin's control has been broken. It snaps its fingers, says, Paul, sin, it tempts me. And very practical passage, no sin, Your control over me has been broken because I have the history of Christ. It can't control me as king anymore. It wants to. No, I will not jump for you. So I stop allowing sin to reign as a king in my life. Verse 12, I no longer offer any part of myself to sin as my master. Verse 13, and instead, verse 13 again, I offer myself to God. A great, very, I think, powerful, practical passage built on theology of our position. Well, let's conclude with that, and I remind you of the goal of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, set you apart for Christ. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will conform you to the very nature of Christ himself. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its theology, and for its practicality. Thank you for this terribly important subject, our sanctification as part of our salvation. Cause us to use the theology and the practical commands and teachings of Scripture to walk in a way with you that pleases you and makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name.